Turn with me to Romans 8. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 together this morning. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious declaration for us to consider on this, the Lord's Day. I pray that you would allow the truth of this text to sink deep into our bones. Lord, that we would enjoy and delight ourselves in this precious promise. Lord, for those who are brothers and sisters of mine in this room, we are so thankful. This is the source of our hope as it relates to this life and the life to come. And for those who are lost, Lord, we pray you give them eyes to see the glory of Jesus today. Pray you'd grant them repentance and faith. They would turn from their sin and turn to the Savior by whom they can be rescued. The only name under heaven by which men can be saved, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Habits can be good. Habits can be bad. Some habits we have, and we don't even know why we have them, and we continue to do them. Some of those habits that we're engaged in are good ones. Some habits you have as a result of something that you yourself are very purposeful about. It's very much a convictional habit that you're engaged in, and you think about it often, and you live in light of it. Paul tells Timothy, and therefore us as well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And here at Sojourn Baptist, we believe those words with all of our heart. And it's for that reason, is this truth that drives our commitment to a verse-by-verse biblical exposition for the lion's share of the preaching that happens here in our congregation. Now, there are occasions where we engage in a special topic, like doing an Advent series at Christmas or taking time to address a particular matter during family camp or something of that nature, but those are exceptions and certainly not the rule. And this is because, like Paul, we know that we've been commissioned to declare to God's people the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. See Acts 20, verse 27. We know that we, as God's people, need to be conversant with biblical terminology and biblical themes and biblical stories and biblical topics and understand biblical theology. We need to be able to tell the story of the Bible as the Bible tells it. We need to be able to communicate biblical truth in a biblical way. And we long for a biblical worldview to be formed within us such that it's the lens through which we view the world. It's the lens through which it guides our thinking and our dreaming and our planning and our speaking and our acting. And what this means, on a very practical level, is that we don't skip difficult passages of Scripture. That means we don't bypass debatable subjects where differences of opinion are sure to arise. But we endeavor to study and show ourselves approved, accurately handling the word of truth, letting our speech be always seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, see Colossians 4, 6. And that commitment was manifest over the last couple of weeks as we worked our way through Romans 7. And I just want to tell you, as a church, I've appreciated some of the feedback that I've received from several of you over the past week or so. I appreciate in particular that even if you don't agree with my conclusion on the matter, that you've shown yourself to be open to considering the merits of an argument as long as you can find it its basis in Scripture. Maintaining an open mind when it comes to interpreting God's word is so important, especially when we come to grips with the fact that we might be holding a view that might not be scriptural and it might need to be corrected. At least having that heart, that submissive attitude to the word of God, I will allow the word of God to take me wherever it takes me. I will believe what the Bible says, not just something that's convenient because it's what I want to believe, but because what the Bible says, that's why I believe it. And I just wanted to tell you thank you for the notes of encouragement and some of the thoughts that you guys have shared with me over the past week. I hope that you've come to appreciate, and this is something we can all agree on, no matter how you landed on Romans 7, you can appreciate Paul's main point, a view that this main point, either view that I talked about would agree with this, that the law is unable to save. The law is also unable to sanctify. This does not mean that the law is evil. Quite the contrary, the law is holy and righteous and good. But the law doesn't make us right with God, nor does it provide us with the power to obey it. In the hands of sin, in our flesh, we die. The wages of sin is death. The point of Romans 7 is to manifest the rightness of the law while impressing upon us so very deeply the utter impossibility of any of us being able to keep it. The problem of sin, as we talked about, is not a problem of information or knowledge or instruction. What a man without Christ lacks is the Holy Spirit and power. He lacks enablement by the grace of God. Without Jesus, we lack the power to break free from the shackles of sin. So the solution is not education or moral instruction. The solution is repentance. The solution is faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hopelessness communicated, I think, through chapter 7 of Romans should lead a sinner enslaved to sin to exclaim, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is found in the gospel. Our only hope is found in God's provision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see that exclamation, by the way, in verse 24 and then 25 of chapter 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I see this exclamation from the Apostle Paul as a moment in which He just couldn't hold back any further. Every fiber of his being is urging him to cry out in the midst of the misery that's described in Romans 7, where this deliverance from sin is found. Where can we be delivered from this bondage to sin and death? Romans 7 cannot be passed over lightly. It has very important lessons to teach us. If nothing else, it vividly depicts the impossibility of man making himself righteous by keeping the law. For even if a man acknowledges that the law is right and good, he's incapable of keeping the right and good law. In other words, man is in need of rescue. And that is the whole point. Well, we've climbed this difficult slope of Romans 7 over the last couple of weeks together. That's now led us to a mountain peak from which we can enjoy a glorious view. Douglas Moo quotes others who have said about Romans 8 that it is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains. Such are some of the metaphors used by interpreters who extol chapter 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. While the varied riches of God's word make any such comparison precarious, Romans 8 certainly deserves to be put in front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. This is one of the points I was making as we looked at Romans 7. One of the reasons why I see Romans 7 leading up to this point as a non-Christian struggling with sin rather than a Christian is because of the marked difference of how Romans 8 talks about the Christian life versus Romans 7. Lloyd-Jones agreed with those who said Romans 8 is one of the brightest gems of Scripture, an outstanding passage. I'm delighted that we've arrived here at Romans 8, and we're going to take our sweet time working through this chapter together, starting with just the first two verses. This chapter includes discussions of life and freedom, adoption and hope, comfort and security. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that each week as we walk through Romans 8, you're going to feel encouraged and uplifted as you consider the blessings that are yours as a believer. Some have said that Romans 8 is mainly about sanctification. And while I think sanctification plays out some in Romans 8, I don't think it's the main point of Romans 8. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who argues that Romans 8 is about the security of salvation. It's about assurance of everlasting life. And we're going to see together over ensuing weeks why this is probably the best overarching description of Romans 8. For those of you who are here who are not yet saved, I pray the Lord would rescue you, that he'd set you free, that he'd grant you repentance and faith, and the blessings then that we're declaring can be for you as well. Without further ado, let's consider the introduction to this glorious chapter, which serves also as the theme of this entire chapter, but also is a sort of retelling of the glorious news of the gospel that Paul's already talked about up to this point as well. In this sermon entitled, Now No Condemnation, we're going to bask in two easy points. Number one is this, the blessed news. The blessed news. Let's just break this first verse into its component parts. Therefore now. Therefore now. I argued last week that Romans 7:5, you go back to 7:5, it says, For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So while we were in the flesh, sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And I think the description of Romans 7:5 is what we've been looking at in the rest of chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. What we're seeing is in the flesh, sinful passions aroused by the law at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. But Romans 7:6 says this, But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we can serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And I think what Romans 7:6 is describing is here explained in Romans 8. It's as if Romans 7:5 says, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in the rest of Romans 7, and then Romans 7:6 says what we're going to elaborate in Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. He's like set up the outline. This is what it looks like to try to deal with sin in the flesh and the law. And this is where it lands you, in a hopeless situation. But if on the other hand, you're released from the law, having died to that which you were bound, you're now serving in the Spirit, not oldness in the letter, that's what's elaborated here in Romans 8. Now the word that connects thoughts here in Romans 8:1, translated by many of our Bibles as therefore or then, is technically a particle. Now, you've maybe heard of, you've gone through parts of speech before, and you've had any amount of English training, right? We've learned that there's usually like 8 parts of speech, noun, pronoun, adjective, adverb, verb, interjection, conjunction, these kinds of things. Well, maybe the one that you didn't learn about, because I didn't learn about it, is the particle. As a matter of fact, I was looking at this word quite a bit this week, and I kept seeing in my Greek grammar, it says, this is a particle. I'm like, I don't even know what a particle is. I had never heard that word before. And so I started looking it up and realized that particle is a word that you use in grammar whenever it doesn't fit into one of the other 8 categories. They save it as like a, here's the miscellaneous category for a few things that don't fit into the mold of everything else. It's not a noun or a pronoun or an adjective or a preposition or a verb or an adverb or an interjection or a conjunction. Now, what a particle usually does is it's a word that only has meaning in connection with another word. It needs another word in order to even have meaning. By itself, it doesn't really have meaning. And there's a couple of different varieties of particles. One of those is the word to, T-O, as an infinitive marker. So like to walk or to run. Note there, to being used there doesn't have meaning except in connection with the verb that's there. It identifies that we're not looking at an infinitive to run or to walk or to sing or to preach or to listen. So that to there is considered a particle. Or adverbial particles. This happens whenever you have a preposition that's joined to a verb, giving the verb a little bit more flavor, but it's not used as a preposition normally would. So for example, he ate up all his spaghetti. The word up there is not a preposition. It's actually a particle, and it's modifying how he ate. And we don't even mean that he ate in an upward direction, right? We just mean he ate it all, right? But that word up only has that meaning in connection with the word ate. Otherwise, it really doesn't. The word not is also a particle, if you knew this or not. But the word not is that. And again, it only has meaning in connection with a verb that it's negating. It's a particle of negation. And so the word not is also a particle. But there's one other category of particle that's important here. And those are particles that are usually used in verbal discourse. Things like, well, and now I want to tell you about this. Or now, let's talk about this. Then, so those words sometimes can be conjunctions, but a lot of times we use them more like pauses or almost like something between an interjection and a conjunction. It can kind of function almost either way. And the little word here, ara, in Greek, is that. And it sits right here in Romans 8:1, translated by many of our Bibles as therefore. But that almost gives it a little bit more, sounds more like a conjunction than it maybe should be given. The word maybe translate a little bit better like the word then, but not adverbially, not so much as talking about when something happens, as much as a logical connector. On to the next point, that kind of idea. His particle aura occurs a few times in Romans. 8 times in Romans it happens with a conjunction. So it'll be ara un. And the word un is usually translated therefore. And so they'll say something like so then or so therefore or therefore then. The therefore is actually the un word, and ara is just like another like little connector of sorts. It kind of connects with this word, this conjunction in those cases. But there are 3 times where un is not present, and one of those is right here in Romans 8:1. It's called a discourse particle because it happens most often in verbal communication. Most people, when you write a formal paper, you would remove all of these sorts of words. You wouldn't, in a formal writing, go, well, now that I'm... you wouldn't say something like that. But in verbal communication, we do it all the time. They're usually spacers. Sometimes I need this in preaching because it gives me time to think about the next thing I'm about to say, right? We use these. They're verbal spacers. And so one of the things that's interesting that is placed here is that it communicates that Paul is writing, in some senses, an informal style. He's writing to communicate. He cares about the people that he's talking to, and he wants them to see some sort of connection between what's been happening and where he is now. It's a sort of connective word, kind of like a conjunction, but it functions almost like an interjection as well here, like, now, well then, here's the next thing I want you to understand. And it heads up a very, very important sort of connection or transition here in chapter 8. You see, our appreciation for the declaration that he makes here in chapter 8 will only be so good as you have listened up to this point. Depending on how well you've listened from Romans 1 to Romans 7, Romans 8 will shine all the brighter. If you haven't spent much time with Romans 1 through 7 and you just jump right here to Romans 8 like a bumper sticker verse and you just look at it individually, it has its merits. You'll see what it is. But I don't think you'll appreciate what's going on here unless you've done the hard work of Romans 1 through 7. We're reminded of the importance whenever we talk to someone about what it means to have no condemnation. They won't really get that if they don't first understand that they are condemned. You won't understand the good news unless you've dealt with the bad news. You'll never appreciate forgiveness if you don't see yourself as sinful. You won't cry out for a savior if you don't think you need to be saved. The discovery that you can be free will only be valued if you recognize you are otherwise enslaved. An emancipation declaration means nothing to someone who thinks they're already free. To be emancipated means to be set free from bondage and slavery. And if you feel it deep within your soul that you are enslaved to sin, then an emancipation from that, a freedom from sin, is the most welcome news. I'll tell you who cared the most about Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. It was those who were enslaved. Those are the ones that couldn't wait to hear that news. Why? Because they knew what it was to feel enslaved. They knew what it was to be enslaved. That's why for 7 chapters of Romans, we've seen a similar refrain found. We are hopeless without God's grace. We are desperately in need of a Savior. We need a Redeemer to do what we could not. Therefore now, or then now, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. The first word here in Romans 8:1 is not that little word ara, not that little particle, but instead the word no, or the word nothing, or the word none, uden in Greek, meaning not at all, nothing, none, no. In Greek, the word order is not required for syntax. And so in English, right, the order of words can change the meaning of a sentence. In Greek, it's the endings of words that indicate how it's used in the sentence. And so usually words that are shoved to the front of a sentence are done so for emphasis. And I think that's what he's trying to do here. Not at all. None. Completely wiped away. What's been wiped away? Katakrima. The word means judged down. What's been wiped away? Condemnation, being judged down. Paul is declaring just how confident we can be that we are not under condemnation. No condemnation hangs over believers. Why? Because believers have been set free from the penalty, the fine, the imprisonment, the execution that they were due because of sin. This is blessed news. This is a glorious announcement. In light of all that we've considered together, the end of the story is not hopeless. But you can't really value or appreciate that unless you'd gone through all of the work establishing just how bad our situation was. Remember what we've learned in Romans. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not just the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. You have the law or you don't have the law, you're judged, you're condemned. Either way. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one will be justified by keeping the law. What the law does is it shows you your sin. It shows you that you're condemned. It shows that you're judged. Chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Romans 7, 9, and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, which was a result in life, proved a result in death for me. 7:14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. The doctrine that we use to kind of like try to wrap all of that together is the word total depravity. It describes a sinner's situation and position. Every part of us has been affected by the fall. We are guilty by virtue of being in our federal head, Adam, and we bear all the marks of rebellion in our own thinking and living as well. His rebellion is alive and well in the hearts of humans, fallen just like him. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We are storing up wrath for ourselves in the coming day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See Romans 2:5. You see, if you've been reading Romans correctly, you've been brought to the place of feeling, who will free me from this body of death? And if you're feeling that, if you're feeling the weight of your sin, if you're recognizing the hopelessness of your situation, thank the Lord for that. He's helping you see your real situation. There's so much of this world that doesn't recognize their own slavery, doesn't recognize their own deadness spiritually. This is by God's grace that you're understanding the situation aright. And the situation is dire, so dire that you cannot fix it. You can't make up for the wrong that you've done by simply turning over a new leaf. It doesn't matter how many New Year's resolutions you put together and how long you keep them. It doesn't matter. You can't make up for the wrong that you've done simply by doing something good today, even if you were able to do something good today. We're guilty through and through. We're ripe for judgment. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags in the Lord's sight. That's a tough story. That's the bad news. But that isn't the end of the story, and that's the further point. This announcement in Romans 8:1 is not without precedent. It's not as if he's saying something he hasn't already said in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, he said it in a variety of ways. We just did a quick survey of Romans on the judgment and condemnation coming from God as a result of us not being able to keep the law. But now let's consider the same survey in light of what is the solution to that? What is the gospel? What's the good news to that situation? Look back, Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I still put forward, this is the theme of the book of Romans, Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You don't have this righteousness, but it can be yours on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of your working, but in your faith in the working of Jesus Christ, who did what you could not. Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The law showed you to be guilty. It closed every mouth. All the world becomes accountable to God. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Look down at verse 24 of chapter 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He's saying through faith, you can be granted this righteousness of God by God's grace through the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished when he died as a wrath-satisfying substitute upon the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we who are sinners, who are otherwise under God's condemnation, now have peace with God? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. While we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. Note, the wrath of God that was over all of us because we're all ungodly and guilty of sin. Now we're saved from that wrath of God. Through what? Justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, reference to Adam and the fall in the Garden of Eden, his one transgression resulted in condemnation to all. Look at the next part of the verse. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. Through Adam we all die, but in Christ you're made alive. Chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. There's the bad news. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the good news. So Paul's announcement in Romans 8:1 has been preceded by both an explanation of why we are in such desperate straits, what is our problem, as well as a description already multiple times of God's provision for us, what we lack and what God provides, what we need and what God gives. Some of what makes Romans 8:1 so glorious and so elegant is that it is actually a repetition of what's already been said, but just said a slightly different way. Lloyd-Jones likens this to a musical composer who, after producing a good tune, returns to it as a sort of refrain. And people, when they listen to it, if they like the tune, rather than tuning it out, enjoy hearing it again. Oh, play that tune again. I want to hear that again. And sometimes a composer will do something slightly different with it, but you'll still hear kind of the basis tune in there. I ended up watching with my family the Mario movie the other night. And, you know, for somebody who's, I remember back when I was a kid playing like old school Mario. And, you know, listening to the soundtrack as they played through there, you could distinctively hear elements of a lot of other games and stuff from that. But they also augmented them slightly and changed them a little bit here and there. And there's something interesting and that just kind of draws us in moments like that. And I think that's what's going on here. We have a sort of refrain. And Paul just shows over and over again, he doesn't shy away from engaging in repetition. He looks forward to being able to repeat these truths. And so must we. So Paul declares, so then, now no condemnation. Under the law in the flesh, there was a fearful expectation of coming judgment. There was a certainty of soon arriving condemnation. We proclaim sin. We proclaim its consequence of death so that people are warned. We talk about heaven and hell so people understand the reality of the situation. Now, people might refuse to heed the warning, but our job is to be like a watchman calling out to the city, whether they listen or fail to listen, just like Ezekiel's commission. We're to proclaim the means of escape, the person who rescues sinners. And just like Paul, we should never tire of sharing the gospel, of telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, of how they too can go from being under a swift coming judgment to no longer being subject to that coming condemnation. So it's so important that we let these words sink in deeply. Please hear this. For a Christian to insist on feeling guilty regarding sin is actually an indication that you haven't understood what salvation by grace alone means. Once payment for sin is made, no further payment is required. Once guilt has been removed, there is no further reason for us to be condemned. If somebody came and paid off your house note, it would be wrong for that company to come to you afterward and say, "You still owe us a monthly payment." No way. It's been paid in full. It's already taken care of. I am not under your scrutiny anymore. You can't ask me for anything more. It's been paid in full. And please understand this. This declaration, no condemnation, means that once you are saved, once you are justified, you are no longer condemned. You don't fall in and out of grace, moving back and forth between being accepted in God's sight and not. No. This would mean that you believe that your salvation is somehow based on what you're doing, because only you could make that go back and forth. But if salvation is God's work, nothing can stop God from completing what he's begun. No condemnation means never condemnation, not at all condemnation, not now, not ever, not yesterday, not tomorrow, not in eternity. No condemnation. This means past, present, and future sin, all paid in full. Through what? Through Christ. What Christ has done. So when a Christian sins, he or she might feel ashamed about it. It's right to feel wrong about doing something that God despises, that God hates. But you ought never feel condemned. To do so is to put yourself under the law again, which is no longer your position. You're no longer under law, but under grace. You're no longer under condemnation. You're forgiven. You're free. You've been made alive together with Christ. Because Christ has paid the debt in full. Also hear it this way. If you say you've got to do something else, or you've got to make up for something also, you start getting in any of that amount of thing, it's also demeaning the sacrifice of Christ. You're saying what he did wasn't enough. How dare we ever say that? When Christ has paid something in full, that is stamped over our sin and guilt. It is done away with. Someone might ask, well, if that's really the case, if it's really like that, well, then why wouldn't that just mean that Christians would just sin wantonly? They just engage in whatever sin they want? Answer, God forbid. Nope. See Romans 6 and 7, which we spent quite a bit of time talking about. Paul's already addressed those matters. You can go back a couple chapters and look at how he answers that. Therefore now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? How is this blessed news true? Again, we're returned to the language of being united in Christ. It is all those who are in Christ Jesus who have nothing to fear regarding the judgment to come. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you have everything to fear the coming judgment. But if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And there is nothing to fear with the coming judgment. Now, as we've already established, this is not your default position. You are not born into this world in Christ. You are born in this world in Adam. And by default, you are under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God is over your head, which you deserve. Acts 17:31 explains that God will judge the world in righteousness one day through Jesus, whom he had appointed, furnishing proof of this by raising him from the dead. And when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, people will respond like those found in Revelation 6:16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Notice they're saying, "Fall on us, mountains," like shield us from the wrath of the Lamb that's coming. Notice judgment coming through Jesus Christ to a sinful world. And whether a person is flagrantly sinful, please hear this, or self-righteously boastful, it does not matter. And this is the point that was made in Romans 2. Don't think just because, well, I'm not like one of those guys. Lord says, well, just because you can pass judgment on them, that doesn't mean that you're going to escape the judgment yourself. No one will escape the judgment of God by their own doings and judgments. See Romans 2:3. The crucial matter is what? Being found in Christ. We who have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death. Note here, it's not just mere association with Jesus. It's not just I know something about Jesus. It's not I know some Bible trivia. It's not I went to Sunday school. I attended church. I got dunked in a baptistry. It's not just that kind of thing. It's union in Christ. It's not just knowing something about Christ. Well, certainly you need to. You need to know who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who fulfilled all righteousness, who laid down his life as a ransom for many, who was buried in the grave, who rose triumphant from the grave, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who's coming back one day. Yes, you need to know about who he is, but it's more than knowing about who he is. It means also assenting or agreeing with that knowledge. It means desiring Christ. It means wanting him, calling out to him to save you. It also means submitting to him as your king, not only calling him out to him as your savior and as your deliverer, but submitting yourself to him as your king and your Lord, honoring him as Lord, obeying him. Being in Christ means your life is spent delighting yourself in him. You see your life's purpose is advancing his kingdom, seeking to bring honor and glory to his name. MacArthur explains, being a Christian is not simply being outwardly identified with Christ. Right? Anybody can put on a t-shirt. Anybody can put a fish in the back of their car. Anybody can show up to church on a Sunday morning. While all those things are fine, those things don't mean you're in Christ. Not simply be united with him, but united in him. What does it mean to be in him? I think Galatians 2:20 gets at it some. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that descriptive of you? The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus is my life. He's what my life is all about. He's the one in whom I find life. Because you see, otherwise in myself, all I find is much reason for condemnation. If Jesus was to look at Jess and Jess in himself, all he sees there is reason to condemn, reason for wrath. But here's the glorious thing. This is what's changed for Christians, is now Jess is in Christ. And when viewed exclusively in Christ, when God the Father sees his Son, there is no reason for condemnation. But instead, reason for eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for us, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If you just stay in Adam, you're going to die, and you're going to see the judgment to come, eternal destruction in hell. But those who are in Christ are made alive, given eternal life. I like the way that Martin Luther described this. He said, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life, and they are thenceforward the property of the soul. So why is a Christian granted eternal life? Because they're the possession of Christ. And since they're in Christ, they get all of that for themselves. And get this, the soul, which has all of its iniquities and sins, become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then a blessed exchange that commences. Thus, by faith, with the believer's soul is delivered from sins, because their sins are given to Christ who dies for them as a substitute on the cross, and eternal righteousness is given to the soul from her bridegroom Christ. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Listen, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So the blessed news is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how is this possible? How can it be? The answer is given in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here's the amazing reason. Let's begin with the last phrase of the verse. The law of sin and death has been trumped. What is meant by the law of sin and death? Well, there's many that would point this as a reference to the Mosaic Law. And I see why. I'm not necessarily against them seeing it that way. The law of God is that which defines sin as sin. The law also declares proper punishment. The law also declares death. And so we could call it the law of sin in the sense of describing what sin is. We also call it the law of death, as that's the proper consequence for those who sin. But for parallel reasons with the phrase that comes before it, I have a tendency to read law here in the sense that I would read Romans 7:21. Go up to 7:21. You'll note here in the NAS it reads, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." The word there, principle, in the NAS is the same word used down here for the word law. It's the word nomos. And so notice here, the word law can be used in a more metaphorical sense to refer to that which has authority. For parallel reasons, because of what you see right before, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's weird to say that we're saved by the law. He spent so much time saying we're not saved by the law. The law can't save us. I think he's using this word nomos in a slightly different way here. He's saying that there's a principle that's present. All of Romans at this point has proven just how weighty sin and death are. All of mankind, since the fall, has been cast down by the weight of sin and brought down to death as a consequence. That's the law of sin and death. This principle, this ruling oppressor over all of humanity, the rule of sin and death. And that's what you have without Christ. You in yourself, you have the law, the rule of sin and death over you. All of fallen mankind is under the thumb of sin and death. It is inescapable, and nothing man can do can change his situation, right? All of utopian dreams, all of the plans for things to go well, how does it end for all those people? Death, death, death. You see, you can't change the situation, but what man could not do, God did. And look now at the first part of this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you. Here's the point. A new law has come into town. A new sheriff's in town, right? A new principle has now come upon us. We've been set free from the old ruler of sin and death by a new administration, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In our study of Romans, I've quoted a couple of times from a man named John D. Montana. He wrote a commentary entitled Redemption Through the Eyes of the Condemned. He is an incarcerated, convicted felon who came to know Christ while in prison. He then went to seminary at Pastor Christian and my alma mater, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, while in prison, and got his degree. And now has written a commentary on the book of Romans, and has spent like the last 8 years of his life teaching the book of Romans in prison. And he's got a lot of really cool illustrations. A lot of times they don't fit with my sermon, but this one does. And I think it's a really good one, so I wanted to share it. He says this: "The law of gravity is what brings people to their likely death when they jump out of planes. Imagine jumping out of a plane thousands of feet in the air. The law of gravity will be what pulls you down to your death. But if you have a parachute, another law, the law of aerodynamics, will set you free from gravity's power to kill you. So does the law of spirit, as our parachute, free us from the law of sin and death. The reason the illustration works well is that Paul never says that the law of sin stops existing. Because of the parachute, the law of gravity cannot kill a skydiver. However, gravity still remains as a continuing force, pulling and tugging us down to fall as fast as possible. Sin still continues to pull and tug on us. We just need to remember that the power of the law of the spirit upholds us and frees us from sin's power to make us fall to our death. The power and authority of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overwhelms or overcomes the power and authority of sin and death by paying the debt we owed for sin and paying the penalty that was demanded by that sin or by the law, that being death. John 8:36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And notice verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," the Holy Spirit provides us victory. What we could not do, God has done. Freedom is ours by the power of the Holy Spirit imparting life in Christ Jesus. The freedom we enjoy as Christians is lived in vital union with Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit really highlighted in chapter 8. Remember, we talked about this. The only place you see the Spirit mentioned in chapter 7 is in verse 6, which, as I've already said, I think is the preface to Romans 8. It's the only place you see the Spirit. All the rest of chapter 7 sounds like a trying to do stuff on your own power, whereas chapter 8 talks about the power of the Spirit working in all of Christians. And we'll have time to talk about this more, but just so you understand, this is true of all Christians. This is not a reference to some sort of second blessing received later on. This is true of all those who are in Christ. The Spirit indwells all those who repent and believe in Jesus. He gives them freedom from the law of sin and death. To be a Christian is to be one who is now under a new administration, a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Doriani puts it well, those who are in Christ have transferred from the realm ruled by sin, guilt, and condemnation into God's realm where mercy, righteousness, and freedom reign. So Romans 8 begins with this glorious declaration, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know how Romans 8 concludes? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It starts with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Do you see why we're right to describe this chapter as primarily about security? How sure are you that you are saved? How do you know that you're in the Lord's hands? You see, we're meant to not only know the gospel, but the Lord wants us to know that we've been saved by the gospel. The gospel of John is all about knowing who Jesus is, that you might believe. The letter 1 John is written to Christians that they might know that they're saved. We're not meant to go through this life wondering all the time, am I saved or am I not? You see, the only way you actually result in that situation is if you think on some level, shape, or form, it's up to your works that's keeping you saved or not. But if you recognize that it is all God's work from beginning to end, that you're saved and kept by Him, there's a blessed assurance to knowing this. And we're going to see how this theme kind of weaves its way through the verses of this chapter. This chapter is certainly theology and doxology combined. And we're going to enjoy our weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious news that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, please let that sink in deep. Certainly for those who are not in Christ Jesus, give them no comfort. Give them no comfort until they are found in Christ Jesus. Help them to not rest on anything else, because if they're resting on something other than Christ, they're doomed. There is no safety, there is no security, there is no assurance apart from being in Christ Jesus. And so if there's any in this room that have been leaning on something else, I pray you'd strip that away from them. That you make them intensely nervous, intensely anxious about their relationship with you. That you would do this by your grace, that you would lead them to your Son. That they would find no comfort until they are found in Christ. Lord, if there are any brothers or sisters in this room that struggle with feelings of condemnation, remind them of this passage. Bring them back here often. When the devil comes trying to spout his lies and to bring them down, may they just declare this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt has been paid in full. There's nothing more we could add. For Christ, you have done it all. And Lord, out of a deep gratitude and recognition of our union with you, may we live out our days in your service, telling others about the blessed news, the means by which they can come out of condemnation into the freedom that is found in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I pray all this in his name. Amen.